In our last study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we reached the end of the doctrinal section of this great epistle. That is to say, in the middle of chapter 10. It commences in the 19th verse, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," and verse 21, "having an high priest," then comes the first exhortation in practice, "let us draw near." We've seen the climax has been reached in the first part of chapter 10. The grand design has been to lead these Hebrew believers away from the divine types and shadows, which we must remember God himself had given in the Old Testament dispensation, but now the great antitype had come. They were asked to let these things go. It was now all going to be in spirit. They're asked to look away from earth and earthly things, from the pictures that God had given in the Old Testament, to look away to Jesus, the one who had saved them, who was the author, the beginner of their faith, and the only one who could lead them on to faith's goal, the perfecter, the one that can lead them on to maturity with a prize at the end. And so at the risk of repetition, some of these truths are so important, and we have to pick up the threads in our study every time. We have to say again that this letter is not written to tell a sinner how to be saved, although it may be many hundreds of times the Holy Spirit has used the Epistle to the Hebrews to save people. Its primary object is to tell those who have been saved how they can go right on to the full end, what it means to go on to the full end, what they'll have to undergo in the way of testing and perhaps in a measure of suffering and giving up for the Lord's sake in order to reach that great goal, and then the glorious reward or the prize which is given additionally to salvation at the end of it. And so for them, for these Hebrew believers, here is the climax, chapter 10, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," the poor earthly type was never finished. The continual repetition of sins meant to say that sin was being remembered all the time, day by day, never forgotten. Whereas the great teaching of the New Covenant is that God forgets sin because it's been put away, blotted out righteously by the Lord Jesus Christ. "But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down because his work was finished, on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, waiting, till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering," we'll see with what an impact that would come on the Hebrew Christian mind, the continual offerings they were used to. "Now by one offering, he hath perfected," this is the great key words we've seen in Hebrews, "perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after he had said before," referring back to the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." God himself, even forgetting the sins of his covenant people. Now where forgiveness, remission of these is, where sin has been forgiven, there is no more offering. One offering, the perfect one. Sins put away, forgiven and forgotten, no need for any more. Oh, with what force that would come to a Hebrew Christian mind. Now he's going to say, look, you've got all that. Do you realize now how easily you can let the sacrifices and the animal offerings go? And all the types and the washings and so on of the tabernacle ritual, how you can let all that go, because look, now you've got the real thing in all its fullness and wonder in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having got that, this is what you can do. Now, that's the way God's word always instructs his children. He never asks us to do anything for him until he's first instructed us into his truth. When he's done that, he says in effect, now then, I've taught you something, that's truth, now what will you do with it? Won't you respond? Won't you do this? Won't you do that? And that's the right place for exhortation. To bring exhortation in any other way is utterly fruitless. It's when at last we realize the overwhelming gift that grace has given us, what we've been made to be in Him. When we realize that, and it comes really over us in all its fullness, that things start to work, we start saying, well, Lord, in the words of the psalmist, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits to me? We don't need to be told Him, well, you ought to do this or you ought to do that. It's a natural following. We want to do something for Him. And that's the way, of course, God's truth is so evenly balanced. First His instruction of His children, and then He says, now this is the practical response that I want. So, having all these wonderful things, boldness to enter. We saw this word enter also was a key word of this letter, coming 7 times exactly. Going in, entering, drawing near, 7 times. And as we're going to be reminded that these are asked to run in a race, we can well understand that the rigors of running this race will never be accomplished if we run a long way off from our Saviour. We've got to run hand in hand with Him. We've got to keep near Him. Hence the importance of continually drawing near, so that we've got His comfort, His understanding, His strengthening, His guidance to keep our feet on this track and keeping our eyes fixed upon Him who is the goal in glory. Well, having then boldness to enter by this new and living way which this one perfect sacrifice has opened for us through the veil, but not the Old Testament one, not that one which they had in the tabernacle and the temple. This is the real one, the Lord's humanity. His perfect humanity, which we saw in our last study, had to be rent, because you and I can't start there. The perfect sinless life of our Saviour would never save, it would only condemn. Anyone who came into contact with Him must have felt that. I think I remember quoting in the last study the very words of Peter himself, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He couldn't stand it. You and I would be like that. That perfect light would be the standard all the time, and we'd see, as we measured ourselves up to that, how we're constantly falling short. That would never save us. So that perfect life had to be rent in death, and it was. And that's where sinners start. That's where you and I start. This veil, that is to say, His humanity, His flesh. And not only that, having this high priest over the house of God, now this is what we can do. This is what we must do. We must keep near Him. We must draw near. How stupid God's children are who don't do this. How can they ever hope to give an effective witness for their Saviour? How can they ever hope to run with patience the race that's set before them, unless they come near to that one? That's a message, I think, for all of us at all times. Let us draw near. The privilege of prayer, the privilege of going in at all times, not merely just at set times or using set phrases or set prayers, that won't do. Oh no. You just naturally go in through the Lord Jesus Christ, the great mediator, the one who's made the way open. And you have communion, you have fellowship with Him. You praise Him and you thank Him and you tell Him of your needs and of your hopes and your aspirations. Oh yes, you're coming to one who knows and who in return pours out all His grace, all His strength, all His peace, all His patience, everything that you are needing in this race. Let us draw near then, verse 22, with a true heart. That's to say, this is the real one. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. It's the conscience that Hebrews says has to be touched. The mind. The Old Testament sacrifices only sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Never touch the mind. And that's what you and I want. The mind is the very mainspring of our being. As we think, so we act, so we plan. If our thinking was completely right, of course we should be right all over. Because wrongdoing comes from wrong thinking.
Every wrong action has, as its background, some wrong thought. And so we see that the Word of God starts at the very centre of our being, our minds. And if our minds are put right by the redeeming work of Christ, then right actions are likely to follow, actions which will please him.
And having that then, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. But the Greek doesn't use the word faith, it's the word hope. And in so many cases, you find the apostle bringing forward these three graces, faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the great classic chapter, but you find it in other letters, you find it here in Hebrews. You've had full assurance of faith, and this is the profession of our hope, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then here's the other one, let us consider one another to provoke unto love, faith, hope, and love. The word provoke, of course, normally is not a very nice word. We use it today of provoking people to anger. But you know, you can provoke in the right way. This word means to provoke or to incite, but you can incite a person to do right things as well as to do wrong things. And of course, as we realize his faithfulness and the wonders of all his promises, he is faithful that promised. Well, then let's incite one another to good works. Let's encourage one another so that we may produce this fruit, which is the evidence of pressing on in this race. Now, for the Hebrew believer, was said this in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near, approaching. And this day was nothing less than the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a possibility all through the Acts of the Apostles. Growing less and less, of course, obvious as the Acts goes on its course, because the nation of Israel, who were the key to the whole problem, was sinking deeper and deeper into unbelief. But there was a possibility there, the second coming being imminent at that point. As you see this day drawing near. What was this forsaking of the assembling of themselves together? Well, the word is never used once of any church as we know the term today. In its makeup, it has the word synagogue, and you can well understand it when it's being written to Hebrew believers. And when you remember that in the Old Testament dispensation, the attendance at the Lord's house, which was of course the temple, the settled dwelling of God in the land, was the mark of whether they were walking near the Lord or not. If you read Israel's history very carefully, you'll find that when they are in close touch with the Lord, they give attendance at his house. When they depart from him, the house of God is forsaken. Oh, how many times you'll read that in the record of the kings. Some of the wicked kings, of course, let the house of God go into disrepair, into ruins. Some who were more godly repaired the house of the Lord and opened the doors. See, to a Jew, the house of God, God's dwelling, was the very center of his faith. But you see, we in this day and generation, we have no one dwelling of God. It's written now in the very word of God, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And it matters not where God's people meet. They can meet in a barn, they can meet in the open air, they can meet in chapels, or they can meet in churches, or they can meet in a house, in a room in someone's private house, and that can be a church. So you see, this has a special meaning concerning those who, at this time, if they'd forsaken the assembling of them, of themselves together in the synagogue, it would have been a mark of going back and not going on. And then the very solemn words that follow, you must keep in the context of chapter 6. They'll not be understood unless you keep in the context very carefully the thought of a Hebrew believer deliberately preferring the Old Testament animal sacrifices to the work of the Lord on Calvary. That was treading underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant an unclean thing. You say, well, that's an awful thing to do. How could anyone do it? Yes, but as I've tried to tell you before, if you could put yourself where a Jew was, you'd see it wasn't an easy thing to let these things go. But if they didn't do it, all the solemnity of it, they would be saying, in effect, I'd rather have the blood of an animal to forgive my sin than the blood of the Son of God. Can you see that? So the very, very solemn language which applies to these believers at that time, these Hebrew Christians. And so it says, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. You see, if a person would turn back to Judaism, that's to say all the rites and ceremonies of the Old Testament, well, there's nothing else to be done. God had got nothing else to offer. The sacrifice of his son was perfect for him. No more sacrifice for sins. Turn away from that, no forgiveness. No sacrifice possible. But a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation. See, some feel that this must be language to unbelievers, but it isn't. It's to believers. It's this very letter that's going to tell us very shortly, our God is a consuming fire. And you want to link that, as we have done in our previous studies, with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. It's the same fire, the fire of God's holiness. It's the service that's being tested, not the person themselves. They're saved, yet so as by fire. The fire won't consume them, but it will consume their works. It will consume their service. There will be no prize at the end. Oh, that's the fiery testing, that's the fiery indignation, the Lord's displeasure with those who don't attain to the end, the goal, perfection. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We saw the Spirit was working in a very special way in this Acts period with these evidential miracles. They were miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The second chapter makes that clear. God confirming with divers signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it quite clear. These miraculous gifts, one, were gifts of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. All right, with all these evidences, if you turned away from it and went back to the Old Testament types, you would be doing despite of the Spirit, in spite of all his confirmation to your eyes and to your ears and to all your senses, turning away from it. You would scarcely think a believer could do that, would you, if they were doing it? And so, that is why the apostle, under the inspiration of that same Spirit, was inspired to write these tremendous warnings. The one who said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge, note, his people. He's not judging sinners. This is not, as I've just pointed out, this is not language to the unsaved. This is the Lord judging his people. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul said when he wrote to the church of Corinth. He was referring to himself and all other believers. We shall all stand there. It's either going to be the fearful indignation of burning up all our works, or his commendation and his pleasure and his smile. Well, which is it going to be? It's just as true of us today as ever. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But now he says, you're going on the other side. Oh, how balanced is this writer? If he has to use solemn language, he doesn't do it for longer than necessary. He tries to encourage them. But he says, look, on the other hand, look what you've given up already. You started so well. You've suffered the loss of your goods. You've given this, that. Surely you're not going to stop now. That's the argument. Having gone so far, you're going right on to the end, aren't you? So this is what the next verses are going to bring before us. He says, remember, call to remembrance the former days in which, after that you were illuminated. Now, I pointed out in a previous study, that is the same word you get in chapter 6, enlightened. And so it shows you that you're not dealing with professors, as some people say, unsaved people. You're dealing with the saved. Only saved people are enlightened by the Holy Spirit. A sinner who's not saved has never been quickened into life. If he has been quickened into life, he's saved. He's been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 6, it says it's impossible for those who were once illuminated or enlightened, if they've tasted the heavenly gift, using just the same language as we've said, if they fall away, to renew themselves to repentance. Well, it says you've had this illumination of the Holy Spirit. You've been saved, you've started. And look, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You suffered. Oh, it isn't as though they'd only just believed and hadn't endured anything for their faith ahead. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock. Now, this word literally means to be made a spectacle. I think we can have a little sympathy with these people. Do you like people staring at you? Doesn't it make us feel uncomfortable when we say we're stared at by people? We don't like it, do we? We don't like to be a gazing stock, everybody staring at us. Well, by reason of their faithful Christian witness, that's exactly what they'd undergone for Christ's sake. You've been a spectacle. Both by reproaches and afflictions. And partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Oh, they were faithful. Others were going through the same experience and they shared it with them. Well, that's an evidence of the real thing, isn't it? That's real fruit. Then it says, you had compassion of me in my bonds. Now, we must be careful here because it sounds as though the writer was in prison. It sounds very much like Paul's later letters, what we call his prison epistles, where he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. But if you read the Revised Version, you'll find that they change it to them that were in bonds. The writer wasn't in prison here. This is not a prison epistle at all. This is written before the Acts was finished, before Paul became the prisoner of Jesus Christ. The best Greek text read, for you had compassion of them that were in bonds. Some had already gone to prison for Christ's sake. And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Well, that's something, isn't it? Would you take joyfully the spoiling of your home and your possessions? Well, you wouldn't take it joyfully. You might take it. But would you take it joyfully? They took it joyfully because they were looking away in the right direction. Where were they looking to? Listen, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now I want to point out that that word goods and the word substance is one and the same in the Greek, and we ought to keep it to get the emphasis. The word goods is the word possessions. So let's put it like this. You took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring possession. Or they were willing to let the earthly possessions go because they had the lasting one, the enduring one, by faith, being reserved for them in heaven. So the writer says, cast not therefore away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Do you see how that's stressed? Do you see how Hebrews are not talking about salvation, but reward after it? Now, no one is saved by taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods. No sinner can come to a knowledge of the Saviour by suffering. Oh no, that would be getting salvation by works. That can't be done. But once they are saved, well, yes, there's following in his footsteps. And those footsteps may mean a measure of suffering. And these Hebrew believers had experienced that. They've taken it joyfully. They were looking the right way. Now he said, don't you see, that's going to work out for you a reward, a prize. Not that that's going to save you. You are already saved and enlightened into the truth so far. But it will work out for you great recompense of reward. Will you try and keep that in mind, that Hebrews is a reward epistle for the saved? It's a prize epistle for the saved. It's going along very similar lines to the epistle to the Philippians, which is dealing with a prize in connection with a high calling of God, in connection with the body of Christ. So, once you've got that, you've got the key all the way through, and that prize is going to be for people who are fully grown up, mature or perfect. That goal is where they had to attain to if they were going to get this recompense of reward. So he's encouraging them now, you've started so well, look, you've given up so much, you're going on right, oh, don't stop now, what a pity that would be, having gone so far. And you're going to fall out. That's the argument. But he said, look in verse 36, and friends, this is still true. You have need of patience. That after you've done the will of God, see his service, this is doing now, practice. After you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Patience. Has patience got anything to do with growing up? Oh, most certainly. You look at the next letter. You turn to the letter of James and the first chapter. In the going on of this race, our faith and the spiritual faculties the Lord's given us are exercised by his loving discipline. And we're told the same in James chapter 1. He said in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings." Not temptations to sin, because this very letter tells us God can't tempt to sin any man. But testing, the testing of faith. Knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith, here it is, works patience. And here's the key word of the letter of the Hebrews. "But let patience have her perfect, maturing work, that you may be perfect, mature, and entire, lacking nothing." Now think of it again. Think of the figure of a race which we're asked to run. The runner has got to have patience, hasn't he? He's got to have endurance. It's no good him going all out into a spurt and a tremendous burst of keenness for a few minutes and then stopping. That won't do any good. He's got to have that endurance that keeps on keeping on, as we say. Well, that's patience. And don't forget that this word in the Greek does mean patient endurance. Now, that's what I need. I'm sure you'll agree that's what you need, patient endurance. How much God's work has been ruined by impatience, only he alone knows. One of the hardest lessons we've got to learn is to learn to wait patiently, as the psalmist says, for him, to go on patiently. We're just like little children. You see, this isn't a virtue that's born in little children. When they want a thing, as you know so well, they want it at once. They don't want to wait 2 or 3 days for it. Now, that's the thing. And it's a mark of growing up when at last they can say, "Well, I'm quite willing to wait." And it's a mark of growing up spiritually, friends, when we can wait like that. That's patient endurance. So we must ask the Lord, mustn't we, to give us this. James tells us just the same thing. If any man lack patience, let him ask of God, who gives liberally. You're not asked to produce it yourself, you're asked to take it from him. Ask him for it, and he'll give it to you. Patience. So that we shall keep on and not fall out of the race. Oh, says chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of patient endurance. This is part of the perfect thing. That after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise, and then to bring in again as an incentive for them to hold fast the near coming of the Lord for yet a little while. Read it from the standpoint of the act, and don't read it from the standpoint of the year which we're now living, because it's not true. It just is not true. If you think of the second advent as something future to us, that was being brought to bear on these Hebrew believers living nearly 2,000 years ago, that it was going to be only a little while. Oh, dear me, no. A little while. You see, the point was, it could happen in their lifetime. They're going to hold fast, to keep on. A little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Of what effect would it have been to say to them, "Well, yes, you hold fast, the Lord's coming in 2,000 years' time"? That would have been any help to them whatsoever. But here's a possibility of something happening in their lifetime. We which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, with the Apostle Paul's description of it, during the Acts. But now he says the just shall live by faith. And here's the word in Hebrews that's stressed. Not the word just, as in Romans. Not the word faith, as in Galatians, but living. This is living by faith. This is the response of faith. This is working out faith. This is running the race, living. The just shall live by that same trust in the Lord. "And if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." See, chapter 11, we're going to be told in a minute, he that comes to God must believe that he exists. And if you don't come like that, it's impossible to please him. And you're going to read of Enoch, who had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, now this is putting the theme of pride another way. Every child of God, of any time or calling, that ends his life and pleases the Lord, will get a prize. So our one ambition ought to be to please him, surely. Not merely to please one another, or to please other Christians, that doesn't matter a scrap, but to please him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll turn to this for a second, the Apostle Paul uses this word again. Verse 9. Wherefore we labour that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now take care with that. Paul isn't saying that if you labour and you work hard enough, you'll be accepted in the Beloved One. Oh no. This word accepted is the word well-pleasing. We labour that we may be well-pleasing to him, the Greek says. And all service that is done with the right motive and according to his will, Christ-directed service, will end with getting his pleasure, his commendation. So you see now, if you draw back, oh, you won't get his pleasure. My soul have no pleasure in him. I wonder how many of his children are going to stand before him in that day, and God won't be pleased with them. He won't give a prize to any of his children who he's not pleased with. If you draw back, you're going back to loss. Loss of prize, loss of reward, loss of his commendation, loss of his pleasure. But chapter 6, we are those who go on to perfection, full growth. Now have you got clear then the two opposite directions around which this epistle revolves? Going on to get the Lord's pleasure at the end, and a reward, glorious reward, or drawing back and getting his displeasure at the end, and a loss of prize or reward. But surely, said, we're not of those who draw back to loss, waste, perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, we dealt with this special aspect of salvation when we looked at chapter 2. This salvation which first began to be spoken by the Lord. I think it's so important that we must look at it just once more to get it clear to our minds. First, I want to point out this, that the word saving isn't the usual word. It means to acquire or to gain. Of them that believe to the acquiring of the soul. Turn to Peter's first epistle, and the first chapter, 1 Peter, and the first chapter, here's the same testing going on that the Hebrew Christians were enduring. You find Peter saying in the verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So they were undergoing these testings too, and the testing, the trial of their faith. Well, what was going to happen? Well, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, here it is, even the salvation of your souls. The end. The Greek, the goal, the telos, the very key word of Hebrews, this word perfect. Peter says, the salvation of your souls is the end of your faith, not the beginning. Whereas we use the word today, the beginning of the sinner's faith, when he saved, the salvation of his soul. But obviously the Bible uses it in a very different way. So coming back to the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we see this salvation very clearly brought out and taught by the Lord, and it's in connection with saved people, not unsaved, and it has to do with this question of reward again. Verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man wills to come, chooses to come after me, that's to say to follow in my footsteps, this is what he will have to do. He will have to say no to himself, let him deny himself, and he will take up his cross. Well, that doesn't sound like joy or pleasure, does it? The cross stands for suffering. And follow me. For whosoever will save his, the word soul in the Greek, save his soul, is going to lose it. And whosoever will lose his soul, for my sake, shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And then the Lord now speaks ordinary language and shows you it has to do with reward. Verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward, here it is, every man according to his works. Here's a reward for service, works, and has something to do with losing your soul, we're willing to do that for Christ's sake, and gaining it or acquiring it later on. Now that's what Hebrews is talking about. The acquiring of the soul. Losing it now, gaining it later on when the great glory day comes. When we dealt with that, I think we pointed out something very obvious, but I think we all want to remember it, that we can't make the best of both worlds, or we can't have the best of both worlds. If we have everything that this life can offer, then we mustn't expect all the best that's coming. If we're willing to let go a lot of it down here, like these Old Testament worthies were that we're going to read shortly in chapter 11, because they had respect to the glory that was coming, that real city, that lasting city, and all the lasting joys attached, why, they were willing to be just nomads wandering about without any settled dwelling, just living in tents, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners. All because they could see the real thing later on in resurrection. They didn't want it now. They saw the better thing later on. Well, now that's the key then. Losing the soul down here to acquire it later on. And the acquiring is the goal of the faith, the end, not the beginning. It's not the faith of the sinner being saved, it's the faith of the saint being perfected. Breasting the tape, reaching the end. So he says, we're sure not of those who are drawing back to lost perdition, but of those who believe to the acquiring of the soul. So keep that well in mind, and you'll see it's all in line with the great teaching of Hebrews. Now comes a chapter, I suppose, that is well known amongst God's people, well loved amongst God's people, but friends, you'll never understand it unless you keep it in this setting. It's one thing to read it as a favourite chapter, but remember, the faith that you keep on reading about in every verse, by faith, by faith, by faith, is this overcoming faith that goes on. No other kind of faith. This isn't the faith, again, I say it at the risk of keep on repeating myself, this is not the faith of the sinner believing on the Saviour. This is the faith of the saint that's going on to perfection. And everyone that's brought forward in chapter 11 are those who have gone on to the full end, every single one. Consequently, you can say with assurance that everyone brought here in chapter 11 by the Holy Spirit are all prize winners. They're all going to get their prize later on when they're made perfect in glory together, as the last verse makes so clear. And they're brought now before these Hebrew believers as an encouragement. You see, chapter 3 and 4 was the warning. He took them back to their fathers, who they thought so much of. Yes, but look how they failed. Gloriously redeemed out of Egypt, say this is a wonderful way, yet failing so miserably in the wilderness and not getting in, losing their prize. They didn't attain the goal, perfection, which was Canaan for them. They lost it. Now that's the warning side. Now you've got the other side again to balance, because we were continuing remarking on how wonderful and perfect God's word is. Here's the other side, those who did go on. And the inference is, well, won't you copy them? Won't you be like them? Won't you go on too? Oh, he says, seeing we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses in the next chapter. Here they are, all these Old Testament witnesses. Not people, shall I say, up in glory, friends, looking down from heaven. That's just playing about with the word of God to teach that sort of thing. No, the great cloud of witnesses are what you're going to read. These ancients, these elders, are verse 2 mentioned. But before we get there, there's a definition of this faith, this overcoming faith, in the first verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Will you bear in mind that each one here, we're going to be told in this chapter, we're not looking at the now, the present. They were looking at the things which they couldn't see with the ordinary eyes. They only could see with the eye of faith. They could see the better country later on. They could see the heavenly city that hath foundations. That's what they were seeing all the time. But not by their natural eyes. They were the things that are not seen. But there's a conviction, evidence of things not seen. Now, faith is the substance. This is an interesting word because research has found out that in the common Greek of the New Testament, it was a legal term for title deeds. You think that over. Faith is the title deeds of things hoped for. The evidence. Now, this word is not used many times. It's only used twice. And in the other occurrence, which is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, dealing with the fully inspired word of God, it's translated there reproof for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof. The reproof of things not seen. Evidence is not a good translation at all. Reproof? That makes one think, doesn't it? Is there a reproof? Yes, because the verbal form of it is used in the next chapter. We'll turn to it for a moment, and I think then we shall have it clarified for us. Again, he's encouraging them, telling them, although they've made a resistance, they haven't yet given their lives for the truth. Verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening, this is the word discipline, of the Lord. Nor faint when you are, here's the word, rebuked. Now that's the verbal form of this word translated evidence. When you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure discipline, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father doesn't discipline, chastens? You see, we're going to deal with that when we come to chapter 12. But this way onto perfection, friends, is the way of discipline. Now, do we like discipline or don't we? Well, it all depends what it involves, of course. Most children don't like discipline. And yet we know what happens if there isn't a measure of it. If you compare, we'll say, the little gutter snipe that has no interest at all, his parents don't have the slightest interest in him, he's able to do just what he likes. Well, compare him as he grows up with a child that had a loving discipline by a wise father. Who do you think is better fitted to go through life? You could say one completes himself, yes, but all what he's missed because he's never been disciplined. Now we're told it's part of the Lord's love to discipline, and here's a point I do want to emphasize, because there are some systems of theology that will try and tell you that it's the part of the Lord's anger. He's displeased with you when he disciplines you. But the word doesn't say that. It says just the opposite. It's a mark of his love. Mark of his love. So when things don't go quite right in your experience, when you can look back and say, well, I think that was part of the hand of the Lord disciplining me in this point. Remember, it was love that was behind it. Love behind it because he's seeking for you to grow and to go on. All that discipline wants to do is to remove the things that are stopping you running. And if he lets you alone, all these things would just weight you right down and you'd stop. That is one concern, to make you run quickly, right to the goal. So he puts on this experience and that experience. He leads you through this and through that. So that some of these things you're willing to drop. The disciplining. Well, alright then. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The discipline, the reproof, the chastening, the correction. In connection with things not seen. Now do you see it? A part of a loving father that's leading you on to that full goal, that perfection. So we'll leave it like that. The substance, the title deeds of things hoped for, the reproof, the chastening, in connection with things not seen. For by it the elders, the ancients, obtained a good witness, that's the word report. Now, sometimes in these verses, you're going to get through faith, sometimes you'll get it translated by faith. Mostly it's by faith. But in verse 3, it's through faith. In verse 11, Sarah, through faith. But I want to keep it by faith because the Greek never varies. I don't know quite why our Authorized Version translators changed it, perhaps just for variety in English. But to get the emphasis, we'll keep it all the way through by faith. Note, it's this particular faith that grows. This particular faith that's willing for discipline. This particular faith that looks ahead, that grasps the glory that's lying ahead and the glorious prize that's going to last forever. And willing to look beyond things temporal, things passing, to these things which are going to last eternally. Now, verse 3 is a difficult verse. Very difficult. And I want to say straight away that I don't know yet of any full explanation of it. Not, at least not one that completely satisfies me. As it stands in our English version, it's all right. Through faith, or by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Well, there's no problem there. But unfortunately, it's not a good rendering of the original at all. You think it's referring to creation, but it isn't. And the word worlds are the word ages. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that the same one who created also made the ages. Here he is again. And then the word made is not the word create, but it means to become. I want to read you the translation of the emphatic diaglot. By faith, we perceive that the ages have been thoroughly adjusted by God's command, that not from things then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass. Now that's rather different, isn't it? This word framed is the word adjust or to adapt. It's used of the disciples mending their nets. It's used in Galatians of the ministry of restoring a believer who's been overtaken in a fault. It usually has in the background a rupture or a break, and then an adaption, a mending after it. The ages have been mended or adapted by literally a word, there's no Z in the Greek, a command, a word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which have become, literally. Now, whatever you make it to be, its key has got to fit in with Hebrews. You'll bear that in mind, won't you? That it's some thing that Paul was writing to encourage these believers to go on, obviously. And any explanation of this verse that doesn't fit in with that is self-condemned. Now, as I say again that I have never met yet a completely satisfactory explanation of it. This may be another verse where there's more light yet to break out. But at least we must get a correct translation, which I've given you as far as I can, and then perhaps you must ponder over it and ask the Holy Spirit see that it fits in with this overcoming faith that Paul is seeking to bring out of these Hebrew believers. In my own mind, I cannot help feeling it has something to do with the winding up of the ages. Remember, this was the coming of the Lord near. And 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the then ends of the ages. And Hebrews itself has talked about the consummation of the ages. So here's something that's been the age of being adapted with this great thing in view, the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have a tremendous bearing, of course, on the believer and his faith running and keeping his eyes fixed on the goal. But there I think we'll have to leave it. Now the actual Old Testament characters start off in verse 4. And in this study, let me say right here and now that we are not going to get right through it. It's quite impossible because I'm looking at the time, I see we've only got about 10 minutes left. So it may be just as well if we take a general look at it, and then, God willing, next time we'll go into detail verse by verse. I want you to see that these go in pairs, that there are three sets of seven. Isn't it wonderful how God stamps this number seven over his book? Although man writes it, the human pen, yet behind it is this wondrous guiding of the Holy Spirit. So you've got these marks of inspiration coming out again and again. First of all, you might count up to make quite sure that what I say is right. There are three sets of seven. You've got Abel, and then Enoch, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and then Sarah. That's the first seven. And then there's a general comment, what they all did in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Then it starts again with Abraham. You count up another set of seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you'll find you'll come down to the harlot Rahab. And then, not only that, it says in verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of 1, Gideon, 2, Barak, 3, Samson, 4, Jephthah, 5, David also, and Samuel 6, and of the prophet 7. So that's confirming, isn't it? 3 sets of 7. Now the next thing to notice is this, that each of these sets go in pairs. There's some common thought linking each pair together. If I was to say to you, well now, for our next study, would you care to look at chapter 11 and just find out the thing that's linking each of the pairs together? Perhaps you care to do that. Or shall I tell you straight away what it is? Well, it's on the surface, it's there all the time, you can find it. For instance, what is the thing that links the first two together, Abel and Enoch? What is said concerning both that's in common? Well, it's the question of death. The end of verse 4, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. And in Enoch's case, he was translated that he should not see death. So there's death in both cases, linking those two together as a pair. What is it that links Noah and Abraham together? Inheritance. Noah is called, the end of verse 7, the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. And Abraham, the next verse, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, there it is, both are connected with an inheritance. What's the thing that links the next two together? Isaac and Jacob, well, pilgrimage. They dwelt as strangers, pilgrims, in the country, in the land of promise. And what's the thing that links Sarah together with Abraham? Resurrection, in both cases. Resurrection quickening both the bodies of those two old saints of God, which Romans 4 says were now dead, physically, incapable of producing the child of promise. Resurrection power operates, so Sarah is able to have Isaac as the child of promise, and Abraham. So resurrection links those two together. Then in a very extraordinary way, you've got Isaac and Jacob. But what's the thing that links those? It was something contrary to nature. Something that one of the parents didn't want done. Well, what was that? You remember at the end? Because there was a divided household in connection with Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah doted on Jacob. Isaac doted on Esau. Now then, which was going to win in the end? But you see, God's purpose steps in by faith. Oh, God made this man realize that it wasn't his favorite Esau that was going to have the blessing. It was Jacob, contrary to nature. And in the case of Joseph, we're going to see, although he was such a type of Christ, Joseph thought the blessing should go to the elder one, Manasseh, but not so. God's plan was that it should go to the younger one, Ephraim. So again, faith steps in, overcoming faith. And Jacob realizes at the end what he's doing, guided by the Holy Spirit. Then you've got Moses, and the faith of Moses' parents linked together with Israel. Destruction is a great thought there. Egypt links them together, and destruction. The Egyptians, in verse 29, were drowned, trying to do the same thing, going through the Red Sea. And the thing that linked Rahab with it too, in verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not, wasn't destroyed, with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And then there comes this grand conclusion. All those who are willing to come after the Lord and what they were willing to endure in giving up, losing their souls down here because they had respect to the recompense of the reward. Because they looked forward, you'd say, to that better country which they were going to enjoy in resurrection. Not in this life, but in the life to come. Oh, tremendous finish. And you won't be surprised that it ends with this key word again.
Verse 39.
Without the last two verses. And these all, having obtained a good witness by faith, received not the promise, God having margin, foreseen some better thing. See, something better than that. That's the key of Hebrews, the prize teaching, something that's better. That they, without us, here's your key word, should not be made perfect. All these prize winners are going to be perfected together. They're all going to enter into their prize, that's to say, they're all going to enter into that heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, that Revelation 21 gives us. They're going to enter it together, not singly, not one by one, that they without us should not be made mature, perfect. And they're citizens of this prize sphere. The heavenly Jerusalem is the prize sphere of the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament and the Lord's earthly life and the saints of the Acts period, all going right through from Abel's time onwards, all of them having a glimpse of this better thing, this better country and the glories of it that John the Apostle saw when he was in Patmos and wrote it down. All the wonder overwhelmed him. You can read it for yourself in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. That's what kept all these ones in Hebrews 11 going. Because they saw it all by faith. God showed it to them. And once having seen that, that kept them. They were willing to go through extraordinary things, almost impossible things. As you read the end of chapter 11, you say, well, how on earth could they do it? Naked, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering in deserts and caves of the earth. Look at it. They'd lost their souls for Christ's sake, if anybody had. But they did it willingly. God didn't force them. They chose to do that. Because like Moses, we're going to be reminded in this great chapter, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. He turned his back. He lost his soul for Christ's sake. He could have had all the wealth of Egypt and all the power that the throne of Egypt gave him. The son of Pharaoh. Look what he could have had. Deliberately. He turned his back on it because he had respect to the recompense of the reward, we're told. He had respect for this prize. He wasn't doing it to get saved. No, no. He was doing it for this added thing, this reward. And he knew that God's reward were worth having. He knew that God's rewards were eternal. He knew that God's rewards were far eclipsed anything that this earth could ever produce in wealth, or position, or power, or anything else. And so, he acted accordingly. Well, that's what you and I will do. Once we're persuaded that the prize in connection with the high calling is something that's infinitely worthwhile, we say the same thing. All right, if it means my going without things down here that I might have had, I'll be willing for it. I'll do it. So that I may get his pleasure later on. Now that's the thought, friends. We want to serve, we want to live now with one idea of pleasing him. We labour, quoting again 2 Corinthians 5, to be accepted, well-pleasing, to him. Some will be well-pleasing, some will not be well-pleasing as his children in the day of glory. Which are we going to be? We can be in that class that will get his smile and the glories of the overcomer, the glories of this eternal and enduring reward. That's what Hebrews is about. That's its one great theme. The solemnity of losing it. The joy of gaining it. Well, may we be amongst that company who too are willing to press on. In that case, we shan't be too much concerned about creature comforts and all the things that go to the making of our life down here. We've got to be concerned with some extent. Well, the Lord knows that. He's practical. But we're not going to be obsessed by these things. We're not going to let them take up all our vision all the time. No, no, no. They're just means to an end, that's all. So that we can pass through as pilgrims to our enduring and heavenly home and pass through it truthfully and honestly. That's all they're really for. Providing things honest in the sight of all men, says the apostle. That's all this earthly life should be doing for you and me. We're not here to make a name. We're not here to gain power. We're not here to get money. We're not here to accumulate for ourselves. That's what we want to remember all the time. But what we are here for is to pass through being true Hebrews to his glory, to get his pleasure and his reward enduring forever at the end. May that be true of you and me, to his glory and for his name's sake.